All right. Well, amen and amen. Hey, if you're watching that video, you're kind of like, who are you people? Again, that is totally okay. Some of those are friends from Liberty Baptist, and then some of those are friends that are here with us. Chaffins, thanks for your part in doing that. Jared, they got some footage, man. They got some usable footage from you guys. That's what I'm talking about. I told you he would work his magic, and that was a good thing indeed. I was going to kind of set that video up for you guys a little bit more than I just did, but essentially, we'll watch a handful of those over the course of the next couple of weeks. What we want to do is we want to remind you guys that this is a partnership, and we are in this together, right? So there will be times when it feels lonely, feels like you're sacrificing, like you're the only team that's skipping dinner out tonight, or you're the only team that's, you know, canceled your Disney Plus subscription, and now you don't know what to do with yourself, you know, and you're bored to death or whatever. Good thing you kept Netflix or one of the others, I guess, or Prime. Anyway, I want you to remember, we are in this together. One of the couples that you watched there, if you're from the core team, then you know this, but if you're not, then you don't. One of the couples that's up there is Earl and June Niven. Now, Earl and June have been at Liberty Baptist for not quite 100 years, but it feels like, I mean, they have been there a long, long time. Miss June, actually, there's a building on Liberty's campus that's a little bit like this one. We call it the chapel. It was built in 1910. There's a picture from like the early 1960s, I think, where June and Earl are like kids, like preschool kids, you know, standing on either side of the crowd of preschool kids that was there, or the whole church body, I think, is in this picture. And so June's on one side, Earl's on the other side, and they had no idea at the time that they would actually end up getting married. That Earl would one day become the founding mayor of the city of Chelsea, right? And that they would plug into this church called Liberty Baptist, where they've now been members for 4 or 5 decades, in some cases, or maybe even longer than that. But Miss June was actually saved. She can, like, take you to the spot in the chapel building where she was saved, where she prayed to receive Christ as a kid. Super, super cool story, cool couple. But you'll hear from a lot of them throughout this journey that we are doing together. So, man, I skipped my typical spiel of good morning, church. I hope you're doing well. It's not that I don't care this morning. I promise I do. If you've got a Bible with you, and I hope that you do, 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and 29 is where we will be today. Last week, we kicked off a series called Immeasurably More. We're talking about this capital campaign that we have coming up and that we are working through right now. And we launched it through the passage that gave us the title for it, right? Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Paul is praying a prayer over the Ephesians. He says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory both now and forevermore in the church and to the ends of the earth, right? And so we started with that passage and just covered a whopping 2 verses last week. And now today, I'm going to do my best to actually walk you through 2 chapters worth of content in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29. The reason for that is because I'm a crazy man, and I believe way too much in my ability to keep things brief. The good news is that you guys already know I can't do that, even if I have only 2 verses to deal with, and so we're all in this together, and it's going to be great. If you were not here last week, then you missed the opportunity. I mean, there is another opportunity to grab them, but these were in your seats. This is a prayer card that we wanted to provide for you to put on your refrigerator or whatever to remind you to pray every single day over this gospel partnership that we are doing alongside of Liberty Baptist called Replanting, the church that was here, the church that is now Quarry Church. And so there's some prayer points on the back of this. One of the members at Liberty, her name's Laura, she actually painted this picture of the front of our building. So it's a super cool reminder that you can stick on your refrigerator or in your desk. On your dashboard or on your bathroom mirror or just wherever you want to put it. You can attach it to your forehead if you'd like. But somewhere, some way that it will remind you to be in prayer over this. And we do have more of them there in the back. So if you'd like to grab one of those before you leave, then do let me know. Hey, last week we also had a prayer walk here on this campus. Let me just say thank you to those of you that made it out here for that. And it was awesome to see God's people moving up and down the hallways of this building and just covering this campus in prayer. We need more of that. And so if, man, whenever you get the opportunity, if you want to stop by here and you just want to cover it in prayer, whenever you drive past this place, Cover it in prayer. Whenever you think about this place, cover it in prayer. Let's be a church that's guilty of asking God to do immeasurably more in and through us, right? Here's the other cool thing. You should have gotten multiple alarms this past week as I challenged you to set up a daily reminder on your phone at 3:20 every single day to remind you to pray for immeasurably more in your own life, in and through our church, in and through Liberty Baptist up the road, in and through God's kingdom and the work that he is doing among us. I hope that you did that. And if not, then I want to give you an opportunity right now to take out your phone, and I won't judge you to set that reminder so that you will be reminded daily to pray. If you are better than I am and you don't need reminders to pray, then cool, good for you. Pray for your pastor that his brain will be able to hold on to some of the information he takes in. So, as I said, today we're going to be in 1 Chronicles 28, 29, working through the next installment of this series, Immeasurably More, and leading up to the capital campaign kickoff on September 29th that will carry us through 2 years of a journey. I need to do a little bit of groundwork to situate 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and 29, because, I mean, we are, like, I'm dropping you in the middle of the desert right here. There's a lot of people who make their way or start strong in January in a Bible reading plan, you know? And they make it through Genesis, and that's exciting, and Exodus, and that's exciting. And those that are persevering will labor through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and they'll get there, right? And they'll make it through that, and then it eases up again. It's just some short books, some good books. All of them are very entertaining as you watch what God is doing through his people. And especially if you do it like chronologically, but you know, even if you don't, you come to these books called 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you should ask yourself the question, haven't I already read all of this before, right? Because what's happening in these books is on the backside of the Israelites having been exiled to the nations, they've returned now to Jerusalem, and they're writing down their history both to preserve it, and also because, like we say, you know, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. Israel wants to learn their history so that they don't repeat it. They'd like to not get cast out of the promised land again. And so the priests take it upon themselves, those that work in the temple, take it upon themselves to write 1st and 2nd Chronicles as a walk through the history of Israel in order to remind them of, here's where we went wrong, let's not go wrong once again. All right? So the end of 1st Chronicles, where we're going to pick up today, is actually joining into, looking into the life of a man named King David. One of the most famous kings probably throughout all of history, a man who, not perfect, by the way, right? David had some serious, serious screw-ups on his list of things that he accomplished before the end of his life. But he was a man who was devoted to the Lord his God. And so he lived that throughout his days, and because of that, we remember him as, the Bible tells us, as a man after God's own heart, right? So we're going to look at the end of King David's life. What I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to read the first part of our passage with you guys up and standing and all that like we normally do. And then I'll like preach a little bit about that passage and then read a little bit more of the passage and preach and so on and so forth until we get to the end, okay? So with that said, if you would stand all across the room just as a way of honoring God with our posture of our bodies, if you will. And we're going to look at 1 Chronicles 28 and 29. So I'll start in verse 1, and you follow along with me. It says, David assembled all of the leaders of Israel in Jerusalem, the leaders of the tribes, the leaders of the divisions, in the king's service, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of all the property and cattle of the king and his sons, along with the court officials, the fighting men, and all the best soldiers. It's a party in Israel. David's brought them all together. Verse 2, then King David rose to his feet and he said, "Listen to me, my brothers and my people. It was in my heart to build a house as a resting place for the ark of the Lord's covenant and as a footstool for our God. I had made preparations to build, but God said to me, 'You are not to build a house for my name because you are a man of war and you have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me out of all of my father's family to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah, the tribe, right? Judah as a leader. And from the house of Judah, my father's family, the house of Jesse. And he was pleased to make me king over Israel. And now David's an old man. So here's what he says. Out of all of my sons, the Lord's given me a lot of them. He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the Lord's kingdom over Israel. He said to me, your son Solomon is the one who is to build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he perseveres in keeping my commands and my ordinances as he is doing today. And so now, in the sight of all of Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and follow the commands of the Lord your God so that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance to your descendants forever. As for you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him wholeheartedly and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart, and he understands the intention of every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you abandon him, then he will reject you forever. So realize now that the Lord has chosen you to build a house for his sanctuary. Those last words that he gives to his son. David, an old man approaching his death, says to his son, who he's given the charge to, be strong and do it. Do the work. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time that you've given us now to study your word. I pray that you will speak to your people what you want them to hear. And I pray, Lord, that you will speak into all of our hearts how you want us to move and prepare for this campaign that you have called us to, this gospel partnership that you've called us to as we tackle it together for your glory and to see your kingdom advance. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Awesome. Have a seat. So David is an old man at this point, and he's coming to the end of his life, and he realizes that he wants to leave a legacy behind him, right? He wants to be remembered by the people of Israel. And of course, this is going to happen because, like I said earlier, David was a king who honored the Lord. But he wants one last mark on his legacy. He's sitting in his palace one day as an old man. He's got his feet kicked up, right? He's enjoying the life that the Lord has given him. He has defeated the enemies of Israel. All is at rest, and his son Solomon is going to enjoy the peace of that reign for all of his life. And then David remembers something. He remembers that the Ark of the Lord's Covenant that represents God's presence in Israel is sitting under the cover of a tent that they made like over 100 years ago. While they were wandering in the wilderness, the Israelites threw up this tent to travel around that they could easily break down and easily build back up. And that's what they carried the Ark of, or whenever they came to a resting place, they put the Ark of God's Covenant in there. And David is bothered. I mean, he's sitting in his nice, lavish house, and he's like, man, how can I sit here and enjoy all of this while God's Ark is in a tent? That's wrong. That's not the way it should be. And so David is wealthy. He's got all the means that he needs. And he thinks to himself, I know what I'll do. I'll build a house that's even nicer than my house for the Lord's house. And that'll be the defining mark. My signature move, if you will, is that down through history, when people think or hear about Israel, they'll talk about David's temple, right? And I'm not saying that David wanted it to be all about him. It's clear that his heart in this passage is to glorify the Lord. But that's how it would have gone down in history. We actually call it Solomon's temple, right? And that's because of what happens in this passage. But nevertheless, David has a desire to leave a legacy. And brothers and sisters, that's a good desire. You should desire, you should want for people to remember you in good ways after you are gone. And I know that you know this already, so you don't need me to remind you, but your days on this earth are limited. Young people, you hear me as well? Like, I know that it feels like this is just going to go on. And you got plenty of life ahead of you, but understand, your days are numbered. My days are numbered. And one day, just like King David did, who had all the power and all the wealth, they're going to bury us in the dirt. That's the course of life. That's how it goes. It's a noble thing to want to leave a legacy. So that's what we're going to talk about today. And if you grabbed sermon notes on your way in this morning, and if you didn't, then there's probably some still out front that you could go grab right now. That wouldn't be too much of a distraction. But if you grabbed sermon notes, then we're going to walk through three principles for leaving a godly legacy. If you want to know how to do it, and you want to start building your life in that direction here and now, starting today, then here are three things that will help you get there. Okay, number one on your notes is this. A godly legacy begins in the heart. A godly legacy begins in the heart. It starts right here. It starts inside of you and me. And this is where a question, I think, can just be real helpful to us right at the beginning. What do you want to be known for when you're gone? What do you want people to remember about you? Do you want them to remember that you built nice houses? Or that you were a good teacher who cared? Do you want them to remember that you loved your kids and your family and you provided for them? Do you want them to remember that you went to church? Do you want them to remember that you were a Christ follower, a disciple of Jesus? Do you want them to remember that every opportunity you had, you took it to tell somebody about the love of Jesus that he had for them, that he came and lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross as a substitute for them? You took those opportunities, every chance you had, to share the love of Jesus with somebody. Is that what you want to be known for? There are plenty of noble things that you and I can aim our lives after. It's been expressed pretty well in a question like, at your funeral, what do you want people to say about you? You know, you think about it that way. And what you can do is, if you start there, then you build your life backwards to that point, right? If I want people to say about me that I provided for my family, well, that starts today by, you know, having a job and providing for my family, right? If I want people to say that I was a nice teacher who always encouraged them, then man, that starts today by encouraging people in my teaching. So you see how that works. We have a desire to be remembered for something, and we build backwards up to that point. David's desire was to be remembered for preparing the temple for the Lord his God. And like, y'all, I totally relate to this, just to be honest. Like, don't get me wrong. It has never, for me, it has never been about the desire to have a big church. It doesn't matter to me if I have a big church or a small church. It's never been about the desire to write books that Christians read and that help them improve in their faith. That doesn't matter to me. I wouldn't mind doing those things. I'd be happy to do those things. But for me, the desire that I have as a pastor is for impact. I want your life to be different because you spent time around me. I want you to follow Jesus more closely because you and I ran together during a season of our lives. Like, that's what I want for my life. And so I have to make decisions today, here and now, in order to leave that legacy. It's not just that, though. I also really would like to see the Lord use me to accomplish purposes that he has for his church. And that's why I'm so stinking excited about this replant that we have, that we're doing, because this is it. And I hope for you it's the same way. I hope that you look at this and you're like, man, I want to be part of this. I want this to be part of my legacy, that I went out and I helped relaunch the work of God in that location. Like I said, this was David's desire. And as I mentioned it, like, you know, David was not a perfect man. Like, I highly doubt that when David was doing his end-of-life exercise and thinking about his funeral, he wanted people to say, well, he was a murderer and he was an adulterer. And there was that one season where there was a civil war, like, going on in his own family, you know, and that led to the division, ultimately, of the kingdom of Israel. Like, I doubt that David wanted those things to be spoken. And they were. That was part of his character, but they weren't the only thing that was remembered, because there were some segments of his life where David got it right, and where his living into that love that he had for the Lord from a young boy altered the decisions that he made. This is one of those moments. This is one of those moments where he decides, I want to leave a legacy. He says, it was in my heart to build a house for the Lord. It's what I wanted to do. I didn't want the nations around us to look at us and be like, man, our gods live in these super nice palaces. Yours lives in a tent. What's going on with you guys? What are you guys doing? David didn't want that. He wanted to change that. Now the Lord told him no. He said, it's not for you. You don't get to do it. I already have that planned out. Your son Solomon, whose name sounds a lot like peace, by the way, because God wants his house to be a house of peace, not a house of war. So God had already mapped it out for Solomon to do it. But notice how David reorients. He doesn't just turn around and say, okay, well, that makes sense. If I don't get to do it, then I just won't worry about it. Like, our passage is evidence of the fact that David looks at it and says, well, fine, God, you can let Solomon build it, I'm going to provide everything that Solomon needs in order to build it, right? So it might go down as Solomon's temple, but if it does, it's going to be Solomon's temple that David paid for, you know? God's the one who ultimately provided the resources, which is, of course, why we don't remember it that way. But notice what he does in the scripture passage. He first encourages the Israelites in verses 8, and then his son Solomon in verse 9. He encourages them with what's most important, with the things that are first important, right? Don't just worry about the temple. That matters. But most importantly, friends, know the Lord. That's what he calls Solomon to first. Yeah, he is going to tell him, build the temple, be strong and do it, right? But most importantly, know the Lord. So, godly legacy begins in the heart. You've got to decide, who do you want to be? What do you want to be remembered for? And how are you going to actualize that today? Because a heartbeat and an intention and a desire is a good thing. But without a plan, it doesn't go anywhere, right? So, number two on your notes is this. A godly legacy develops through a plan. In verses 11 through 21, David gives his son Solomon the plans, and man, they are detailed. Like, this is an intricate plan, and this is what we have recorded in the pages of Scripture, which, if you know anything about ancient writing, like, paper was precious, ink was precious, and so for them to document the process to the degree that they did is pretty ridiculous. Like, the temple would have been intricately designed. David doesn't just give him the plans for the physical components of the temple. He doesn't just say you're supposed to make the beams this way and create this much space. He actually gives them the plan for the labor, like how it's going to be constructed. And then one day, once it's constructed, here's how it's going to operate. Here's how it's going to work. Here's how the priests need to be divided. He does all of that. You can read it in verses 11 through, I think it's like 20 or so. So 21. So look through there and see the plan that David lays out for his people. What this is it's encouragement for Solomon to not just do his own thing. Like, David knows that God wants his temple built a certain way. So David's going to map it out for Solomon so that all he has to do is push the green button and then lead people, right? You're supposed to do that part right there. You're supposed to do that part right there. Where are the resources? Well, the resources for that are right here. So he's just managing. David gets it all set up for him. Friends, we've got a plan for the journey that we're about to take as a church, too. And those of you that were in group this morning, you heard me walk through that giving exercise. And you heard me walk through the plan for 2 weeks from today when we'll take the commitment card and we'll actually write down, like, this is what we're committing to, me and my family are committing to, over the course of this two-year capital campaign. So you see the plan that we have in place as well. It's good to have a desire to do a good thing, but a good desire without a plan doesn't go anywhere. And so we want to be guilty of having a plan. Friends, this is what will be left for the next generation in David's family. I mean, do you get that? Like, this is his parting gift to his sons and daughters and to the people of Israel that he has loved and led for so long. As the king of Israel, David was in office for 40 years, for four decades of his life. He has led these people to follow the Lord. And so as it comes time for him to go to his grave, he leaves them with a plan, with the resources to pass on to the next generation what is most important. So here it is for our church. Don't miss this. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, the reason we're doing everything that we're doing here is so that the next person can come to this place and find Jesus. The reason we're doing what we're doing here is so that the next person can come here, they can find Jesus, and then they can learn from one of you or from me how to follow him and how to live their life for him. That's why we're in this. And truthfully, like, yes, I want us to aim our efforts at the next generation. Like, I'm concerned, not any more concerned about this generation, like, in America, than I have been about previous generations. Like, every generation has its own squabbles and its own struggles and its own sins that it trips over. Like, I'm concerned because there are lost people around us, and a lot of us live our day-to-day lives not caring a lick about it. I'm concerned that there are next ones, if you will, out there who need Jesus. And you're the one who brushes shoulders with them. You're the one that God's tapping on your shoulder and saying, I want you to tell that person about my love for them. Are you going to take it? Are you going to do it? This is our moment. This is our opportunity. As individuals, yes, to share with other individuals. And as a church, to take a step forward and pave the way so that generations from now, hundreds of years in the future maybe, there will still be a people somewhere around this place worshiping the Lord and singing His glory in the community of Alabaster. That's the desire. That's the hope. Now, in our passage and in our particular situation, it's not quite enough to just have the heart desire. It's not quite enough to just have a plan. Because at the end of the day, the temple that Solomon is going to build is going to cost money. It's going to cost a lot of money, y'all, actually. Like, the amount of resource that Solomon pours into this temple is insane. And listen, as a church, we're not, this may go without saying, and it should, we're not going to go insane with how we, you know, move into the next generation and how we prepare our spaces to see the next generation come and worship here. There's a lot of churches out there that have throughout history. Like, you can take a walk, and it's actually kind of sad a lot of the times. You can take a walk through, you know, some of these places in Europe. Like, for instance, I've been to Prague in the Czech Republic a couple of times. Man, some of the most beautiful church buildings I have ever seen in my entire life. And do you know what they are now? They're museums. Like, that stinks. And I wish that it were not that way. And maybe the Lord will work through that one day. But all that goes to say, like, the beauty of the building does not equal the, you know, the sacrificial work of the people or their concern for the gospel. It doesn't really matter what the place looks like. It matters how the people function in the place. Understand, regardless, it's going to cost money in order to make this plan happen. David actually walks through this in a pretty neat way in chapter 29. And Huntley, if you have it back there, I'm going to ask you 29 verse 1, if you can pull that up, and I'm going to read through some of this. And so while she's doing that, understand that, like, David's given instruction. He's laid out the plan. He's prepared the people for it. And now here's what he says to them. He says to all the assembly, my son Solomon, God has chosen him alone, young and inexperienced. And that's not good, right? Because the temple of God needs to be great and glorious. And this guy who's going to build it is young and experienced. The task is great because the building will not be built for a human, but for the Lord God. So, here's what he says, to the best of my ability, I've made provision for the house. Gold for the gold articles, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, wood for the wood, as well as onyx, stones for mounting, antimony, stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and a great quantity of marble. Y'all, I don't even know what antimony is. Maybe somebody out there in the room does, but David has brought the best in order to pull this off. And then look at what he says in verse 3. Like what he did previously, he was arranging for all those things to come so that they could be part of building the temple. Now in verse 3, he's going to say, hey, I'm not skipping out on this project. Moreover, because of my delight in the house of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the house of my God, over and above all that I've already provided for the house. I'm not just going to use the resources of Israel. Like, I'm pouring into this myself. And then you can read, like, what he gives. 100 tons of gold, and it's the gold from Ophir, by the way. I know that you don't know where Ophir is, and neither do I, but it's the good gold. Like, this is high-quality stuff, right? 250 tons of refined silver, gold for the gold work, silver for the silver work, all the work to be done by the craftsmen. And then he asks a pressing question. Hey, that's what I'm doing. What are you doing? He tells the people of Israel, like, now listen, David's resources are out of control at this point in his life. David could never spend all the resources that he has. But he tells them, I'm bringing this sacrificial gift. That's what I'm doing. And then he says, now, who will volunteer to consecrate themselves today? See, number 3 on your notes is that godly legacy culminates with generosity. A godly legacy culminates with generosity. It's not enough just to want to do a good thing. It's not even enough to plan for a good thing to be done. Brothers and sisters, at some point, you and I, whether through time, through talent, or through treasure, have to put a shovel in the ground, some money in the bank, and say, let's go and build this house. So that's what David prepares for. He makes provisions. He sets Solomon up. He leads the way. And I think it's important real quick that we just talk about this, because like, it could be easy to wrongly interpret what David's doing here. Doesn't it seem, I mean, it's like financial bragging. You know what I mean? It's generosity bragging. And like, doesn't Jesus tell us not to do that, you know? He says, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Like, when you give to the Lord, send one hand behind your back to give to the Lord so that this hand is like, I don't know how much we're giving, you know? Like, Jesus wants us to be a little bit more private about it, doesn't he, than what David's doing? Well, I think you need to understand the difference in the situations. Jesus is rebuking a group of people who want to be prized, who want to be looked up to as all that, right? He's rebuking them because they're giving these ostentatious offerings to impress people. David's at the end of his life. He's got nobody to impress. Everybody's opinions of King David are already made up. Some of you senior saints in the room, you understand this a little better than some of us young people do. You know, you just have this unique ability to not care what people think, right? Or maybe your grandma does. Friends, he's not bragging in order to make people think better of him. He's leading to say, like, hey, I'm not making you raise these funds on your own. I'm stepping out in front. I'll go first. And it's really interesting because if you notice what happens right after that, after David asks the question, who will consecrate themselves to the Lord today? That is, who's going to set themselves apart for the work of the Lord today? In verse 6, here's who steps up in response. The leaders of the households, the leaders of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and hundreds, that's just military terms, by the way, and the officials in charge of the king's work. And guess what they did? They gave willingly. They watched David do it, and they were like, man, we want a piece of that too. We want to get in on that. We want to be part of the Lord's work. And so the leaders lead, and they give willingly. And what happens is that leads to a divine abundance, and the people rejoice. Again, if you look toward the end of chapter 29, it walks out all of the material that they gave. Verse 7 says, for the service of the Lord's house, they gave 185 tons of gold and 10,000 gold coins, 375 tons of silver, 675 tons of bronze, 4,000 tons of iron. Whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the Lord's house. They put them under the care of this person named Jehiel, the Gershonite. And then the people rejoiced for their leaders, or because of their leaders' willingness to give, for they had given to the Lord wholeheartedly, and King David also rejoiced with them. When generosity is practiced by the people of God, a super cool thing happens. It goes contagious. It's like a positive disease that works its way through the people of God. One person gives, and somebody else is like, man, I want to get to that too. I want to do it. And then the other person's like, well, shoot, if you're gonna give, then man, I want to step it up. I'm gonna give a little bit more. And then you're like, well, yeah, let's do this together. We'll give a little bit more as well. It leads to this cheerful, not competition, but contagious movement of generosity. That's what we want to see here at Corey Church and down the road at Liberty. And that's what we're talking to you today about, a legacy of faith. Because when it comes time on September the 29th, when it comes time for us to bring a commitment card with some numbers on it and to lay it at the Lord's altar and pull them all together so that we can gather them up and I'm not going to do this, by the way, but so that financial administrators can gather them up and look at the amounts and celebrate all together as a church the total amount of money that we're going to see God raise through the generosity of his people, I want there to be rejoicing among us. I can't wait for that. I can't wait to celebrate with you guys. In fact, we've actually targeted a date on the calendar, October the 13th, is going to be Celebration Sunday. So after we've counted up everything and gotten it all squared away and straight on September 29th and after it, on the 13th of October, we're going to come together and we're just going to throw a party. We're going to celebrate. Here's what God was able to accomplish through the commitments of his people. So listen, if you're still trying to figure out what you're going to do about the campaign, then remember those things. That what I want for us as a church is that contagious, sacrificial, cheerful generosity. I want you to give and be excited about giving. I want you to sacrifice. And I'm not asking you to do anything that I'm not planning on doing myself. Every once in a while, you should be able to say the word, no, we're not going to do that. And here's why. Because we want to focus on what God's got going on at the house right now. So I walked you through the giving exercise in groups this morning. And if you've not done that yet, then just come see me afterward and we'll talk about it. I gave you some information about what's going to happen on September the 29th and how we're going to roll through that. We're asking you to do, you know, two things, to bring your commitment card filled out and ready to go. And we'll walk through that next week. And then to bring, if you can, 10 to 20% ready to give that to the Lord on September the 29th. And as we pool those resources together, here's what's going to happen. It's going to be cool. There will be a legacy that's built in this place. And it'll go down in the history books at Liberty Baptist. That one time in 2024 that we partnered to replant a struggling church in the city of Alabaster. And saw that church raise back up to what God can use it to be. And it'll be written in our history books too. That maybe the light was flickering a little bit here. But that in 2024, we reached out for help, and a sister church reached out, and they partnered with us in order to see God move and do something incredible. And through that partnership, two vibrant churches walked away. And now people are hearing about Jesus because of it. Friends, that's the legacy that I believe in for this church. That's the legacy that I want to see us partner together to achieve. Now, before I close it out today, I do want to show you just one more thing. I put this up last week. This is the giving tree back there. And basically what I want to do with you is I want to stir you a little bit, okay? Because, again, we've set this goal of $1.8 million to hit that number. Listen, that's a lot. And it will require great generosity and great sacrifice on our behalf in order to do that. And so I just want you to see that this is one way that we could get to $1.8 million. And so what I want you to do is, when I looked at this last week, I was like, all right, that's crazy, you know? I want you to look at those numbers on the right, and I want you to challenge yourself. Again, I'm not asking you for an amount. I don't intend or plan to know what any of you are going to give over the course of 2 years. If you want to tell me, that's great, and I'm happy with that. What I want you to do is I want you to see this, and I want you to see, where do I fit right now? Could I step it up even a little bit more than what I'm thinking? Can we trust God for even a little bit more than what we're thinking? Could we take a step of faith, a bold move, and ask God to do something radical among us? This is one way that as two churches working together, we could hit 1.8. But brothers and sisters, I just believe that whatever we hit, whatever number it is, I just believe that God's going to do something really, really cool through us. Mm-hmm. So if it turns out to be less than 1.8, if it turns out to be more than 1.8, I believe God's got something in store for us. What I want to do to close this message this morning is I want to read over you the blessing that David prayed over the people of Israel as they all gave to the work of the Lord. And it's a prayer of blessing to the Lord. And it's a request for him to do some things among the people of Israel. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, in this time, to bow your head and close your eyes. I'm going to ask our worship team to come back up and to get ready to lead us in response. And then if you will allow me, church, in this moment, let me bless the Lord on behalf of Quarry Church this morning. The Bible says in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, that David blessed the Lord in the sight of all of the assembly, and he said, "May you be blessed, Lord God of our father Israel. May you be blessed from eternity to eternity. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty, for everything in the heavens and on earth belongs to you. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. Riches and honor come from you, and you are the ruler of everything. Power and might are in your hand, and it is in your hand to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we give you thanks, and we praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to give as generously as this? For everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your own hand. We are aliens and temporary residents, foreigners in your presence, just like all of our ancestors were before us. Our days on earth are like a shadow. They're without hope. Lord, our God, all this wealth that we have provided, that we will provide for building you a house for your holy name, comes from your hand. Everything belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and you are pleased with what is right. I have willingly given these things with an upright heart, and now I have seen your people who are present here giving joyfully and willingly to you. Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our ancestors, keep this desire forever in the thoughts of the hearts of your people, and confirm their hearts toward you, Lord. And then David prays, give my son Solomon an undivided heart to keep and to carry out all your commands and your decrees and your statutes, and to build the building for which I have made provision. So Lord, we bless you and we praise you because we get to do something that even King David didn't get to do this morning. We bless you and glorify you in Jesus' name. In the name of our Savior, amen.